John chapter 9. Jesus heals a man born blind. As he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," said Jesus, "but this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. As long as it is day, we must do the work of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said this, he spat on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. "Go," he told him, "wash in the pool of Siloam." This word means sent. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. His neighbors and those who had formerly seen him begging asked, "Isn't this the same man who used to sit and beg?" Some claimed that he was. Others said, "No, he only looks like him." But he himself insisted, "I am the man." "How then were your eyes opened?" they demanded. He replied, "The man they called Jesus made some mud and put it on my eyes. He told me to go to Siloam and wash, so I went and washed, and then I could see." "Where is this man?" they asked. "I don't know," he said. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had been blind. Now the day on which Jesus had made the mud and opened the man's eyes was a Sabbath. Therefore the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. "He put mud on my eyes," the man replied, "and I washed, and now I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others asked, "How can a sinner do such miraculous signs?" So they were divided. Finally, they turned again to the blind man. "What have you to say about him? It was your eyes he opened." The man replied, "He is a prophet." The Jews still did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight, until they sent for the man's parents. "Is this your son?" they asked. "Is this the one you say was born blind? How is it that now he can see?" "Well, we know he's our son," the parents answered, "and we know he was born blind. But how he can see or who opened his eyes, we don't know. Ask him. He's of age. He can speak for himself." His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews, for already the Jews had decided that anyone who acknowledged that Jesus was the Christ would be put out of the synagogue. That was why his parents said, "He is of age, ask him." A second time they summoned the man who had been blind. "Give glory to God," they said. "We know this man is a sinner." He replied, "Whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see." Then they asked him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered, "I've told you already and you didn't listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples too?" Then they hurled insults at him and said, "You are this fellow's disciple. We are disciples of Moses. We know that God spoke to Moses, but as for this fellow, we don't even know where he comes from." The man answered, "Now that is remarkable. You don't know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners. He listens to the godly man who does his will. Nobody has ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." To this they replied, "You were steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us?" And they threw him out. Jesus heard that they had thrown him out, and when he found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" "Who is he, sir?" the man asked. "Tell me so that I may believe in him." Jesus said, "You have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you." Then the man said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world, so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind." Some Pharisees who were with him heard him say this and asked, "What? Are we blind too?" Jesus said, "If you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But now that you claim you can see, your guilt remains." This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good evening. Welcome back into John's Gospel after the Christmas and the New Year break. And what a passage to start with. I mean, it's a long chapter for a start, and it's fantastically well read. And there's so much in it. So much in it. I've got the tagline of fundamentalism and full stops, and it'll all become very clear later at what I'm on about. But actually, there's so many other things in there that we could have spent time talking about. I'm going to turn that off so that I can walk around without scaring people. There's so many things that we could talk about. There's the faithfulness of the man. The fact that actually Jesus just mixes some mud, sticks it in his eyes, tells him to go and wash, and he does it. There's no questioning. There's no doubt. Even though this is a man who's been so badly treated that you'd expect there to be a bit of cynicism, a bit of skepticism about who says what to him. We've got this unusual passage where we are told that Jesus says this man was born blind so that the glory of God could be worked out in his life. That is a little interesting, and we'll come back to that. And then we've got this this fact that this man, born blind, gives the Pharisees a real run for their money. He has such fantastic attitude.
"Well, I don't know. Who healed you? I don't know. But he's good."
This morning, Roger reminded us that the Pharisees are supposed to be the good guys. Yeah, the Pharisees are the ones who were respected as having a fast track to God. We have the Pharisees up. There we are. These were the learned, law-abiding, law-making, law-revealing, law-defining people, the representatives of God to the people. What they said went. There was, of course, a problem, as we know. You see, we know that there's a problem because the Pharisees crucified Jesus. We know because Jesus regularly clashed with them, and Jesus is right, and therefore the Pharisees are wrong. But the reality is that I doubt any of the Pharisees started out actively seeking to deny the Messiah. They were doing what they thought was right. They started out firmly believing they were right. And therefore those who disagreed with them, Jesus, for example, had to be wrong. What we have here is the age-old issue of fundamentalism. The Pharisees had a set of laws which defined their beliefs. You see, Scripture says you should keep the Sabbath holy. So they developed this whole set of laws that explained and expanded on how you keep the Sabbath holy. But the laws that they defined became the litmus paper against which you tested things instead of Scripture. Does that make sense? So Scripture says, keep the Sabbath holy. So they say, to keep it holy, you mustn't work, and in order to not work, you mustn't do this, 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 and this. And so if somebody does any of this, 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 and this, because they've said it in order to apply the law, they must therefore be wrong, so they must therefore be of the devil. Okay? That's the argument. So along comes Jesus, and he makes mud on the Sabbath. Making mud is physical labor. Physical labor is against the laws that the Pharisees have developed to apply to keep the Sabbath holy. So therefore, Jesus must be a sinner. Okay? Make sense? This wasn't the only time that fundamental applications of their law caused problems. How about this one? Scripture says that sometimes certain sins are punishable by sickness. Okay? Deuteronomy 28 suggests this amongst many other Old Testament passages. Deuteronomy 28, verses 58 to 61. So, Pharisaic interpretation of the fact that some sin will lead to sickness is a kind of tenuous but logical conclusion that therefore sickness is a consequence of sin. So if you've got a person who's sick, they must be a sinner. If you've got a person who's very sick, they must be a huge sinner. If you've got somebody born blind or suffering from some disease like leprosy, then their sin must be enormous. So therefore, a man born blind, either he or his parents, must be the biggest sinners known to the Jewish people. As a consequence of this thought process, the Pharisees read the character of Jesus through the lens of their developed laws. Okay? Laws that over the years they have developed and they have proven to be true, but their laws, not the scripture. They've turned to their laws to read Jesus instead of the scriptures. Over several centuries, the Jewish law had fine-tuned into orthodoxy. Okay? Now, you've got to remember that orthodoxy, ortho means right, doxy is thought. So orthodoxy is right thought or straight judgment or correct opinion. So they had developed correct opinion over the years, and that was expressed in the Pharisaic laws. They've got doctrine, if you like, through which they applied the scriptures. Now, I might be laboring the point, but it's a point that is fundamental for us to get. It wasn't the scriptures at this point in time that they were applying. It wasn't the scriptures that they were testing Jesus through. It was their laws that clarified the scriptures with which they tested Jesus. Does that make sense? I've got blank faces all round. I'm winning. So let's not forget at this point that actually we know that Jesus fulfilled scriptural prophecy over and over again, but he regularly locked horns with the Pharisees over their law. Okay? So Jesus fulfilled scripture. At Christmas, we use some of the Isaiah prophecies and Micah prophecies, and there are just shed loads throughout scripture that Jesus has fulfilled, but he regularly locked horns with the Pharisees over their law. Now, it's very easy for us to have a dim view of the Pharisees, but unfortunately, the sad truth is, we're the same. You see, during the time of slavery, for instance, people judged the action of slave traders through the lens of a culture that approved it. And so they went to scripture and they found passages that allowed slavery. Okay? So one way you could read the scriptures, you could read the Gospels, and you could see of Jesus speaking about freeing the captives, releasing the oppressed, talking of equity and harmony, or you could read the scriptures through the lens of the culture that they were in at the time, with slave trading being fairly common and the educated also normally having slaves, and they would read scripture through that lens, and they would say, this text, this little one here, says we can have slaves. So you've got one way that says it's wrong and another way that supports it. Same scripture, different lens, different approach to reading it. For those people who have objected in the past or even maybe today to women in leadership within the church, the same thing. They can read scripture through the lens of a cultural setting they agree with that keeps women in their place and find texts in scripture that support keeping women out of positions of leadership. Alternatively, by reading culture through the lens of scripture, through the lens of the gospel, we can see that Jesus spoke against injustice and inequality. He taught against holding such opinions, performing such actions. Third example. Within the last year or so, I can't remember exactly when it was, Roger received a letter from a church within the Cardiff area informing him that we here were in error and sin because we believed in healing through the power of the Holy Spirit. Okay? They claim that that particular manifestation of the Holy Spirit ceased with the death of the last apostle of Jesus Christ. Okay? The power of the Holy Spirit and the healings and the prophecies and all of the gifts finished at a certain time in history. So that's what they say. How do they get to that position? Well, they get to that position by doing this. They say, culturally, we don't see many people being healed anymore. Therefore, people are no longer healed in the name of God. Therefore, if anybody is healed, it's not in God's name. Therefore, you're wrong. You're a sinner. You're doing this in the power of the devil. Okay? Looking at things through a cultural setting. If instead they pick up the scriptures and they see that God says he will pour out his spirit on all people, men, women, children, that Jesus says that we will do far greater things than him, all of scripture supports the fact that we should, if we were to do it right, still be healing people. So the consequences of that is that we're either not trying hard enough or we're not doing it right. So perhaps we should try harder and try it differently. Do you see the difference? No. Do you see the difference? Okay. We must be very, very careful that what we judge things against is scripture. Okay? Not what we have been historically taught scripture means. All right? Now, I need to make this really clear, because otherwise I'm going to be looking for a new job tomorrow. All right? Everything should be tested against scripture. Testing stuff against what we have been taught, even from the pulpit, is not the same. Tradition, practice, even doctrine is not the same as scripture. Okay? Sometimes, because of the cultural setting of the people who have defined doctrine, tradition, practices, there may be inaccurate applications of what this book says. Okay? Is everybody with me? Or are you starting to draft the letter recommending I go? What we tried to show in the Love Wins series was that the Bible should be read with an open mind through untainted eyes, not read through tradition-tinged glasses and a narrow viewpoint. We still recommend you read scripture. If you want to disagree with me and you want to go away and you want to read Scripture with an open mind and prayerfully read it and 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 then come back to me and say, do you know what? I've read it from cover to cover. I've read it from generation to revolution and I still think that you're not right. That's great. Okay? We'll have that conversation. But if you do go away and you do pray about it and you do read it over and over and over and over again, I think when you say, Lord, show me what you're really saying, I think you'll be amazed. I really do think that your eyes will be opened. That's what happened over 500 years ago when a guy called Martin Luther started to read this instead of reading the laws that he'd been given to follow. Okay? All the doctrines, all the practices, all the traditions of the Catholic Church. Martin Luther said, I wonder what God says. And the consequences of him approaching Scripture like that was the birth of the Protestant Church. Now, I completely respect and understand that this can be scary stuff. I know, because it scared the willies out of me for 3 years while I was at college. Every day, stuff that I'd assumed from what I'd been taught from the pulpit, stuff that I just absorbed via osmosis and membership of the church, was shaken, was uprooted, was challenged. The experience was unsettling, but it was fantastic. Because ultimately it was really, really exciting and satisfying. Because my eyes were opened to what Jesus actually said. Not what 150 years maybe of Victorian-inspired theology and some incredibly well-meaning, lovely, amazing, genuine, hardcore, Jesus-believing, but badly taught preachers had told me before. I've given you three examples. Slavery, women, what was the third one? A healing. Okay? Where the teaching of the church in places has simply been wrong. And the main reason is that we've left Scripture out and we've taught what has been seen and has been taught. Okay? Looked at it through the culture instead of through the Scripture. Now, here at the beginning of this passage is the best example. It's a fantastic example. I've been looking forward to preaching on this passage for years. You see, we read these words. Neither this man nor his parents sinned, said Jesus, but this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. Full stop. He was born blind so that the work of God could be revealed in his life. Now you see, it might be because we have been taught over years and years and years to believe in a God who endorsed the genocide in the Old Testament that we now read Jesus through that same lens. It is possible. If God was a God who didn't have a problem with wiping out hundreds and thousands of people so that his chosen people could have a nice land, the promised land, then we probably should assume that it's perfectly natural that God chooses for a man to be born blind so that later on his work can be revealed. Yeah? I mean, it's natural that we should think that way, isn't it? How does that make us feel? How do you feel about that? Are you comfortable with the concept of a God causing a man to suffer all his life into his adulthood simply so that God can look good later? How do you feel about that? Because I'll be honest, I don't believe in that God. I don't believe that that is the God who created you and me. Okay? I don't think that that represents the same God who loved the world so much that he sent his only son to die for us. If Jesus Christ is the incarnation of the living God, in whom God was happy to have his fullness dwell, and Jesus is this example of love and compassion, would God make a man blind so that the work of God might be displayed? What if, instead of some capricious God who allows suffering for his own purposes, what if there was a mistake? What if there's a mistake in our reading of Scripture, perhaps? What if, during the copying and transcribing of Scripture, a mistake was made? Just a small one. Just a seemingly insignificant little dot of a mistake. You see, when the Gospels were first written in Greek manuscript, there was no such thing as punctuation. It was just written. Sentence ran into sentence, ran into paragraph. No punctuation. No commas. No exclamation marks. No full stops. Look at these examples to see what happens in the absence of or with incorrect punctuation. So, when I sing well, ladies feel sick. When I sing, well, ladies feel sick. In my case, both are applicable. Okay? Woman, without her man is nothing. Hands up all those men who think that's right. Coward. How about this one then? Woman, without her, man is nothing. I've moved a comma. I've moved a comma and the whole thing changes. Here's a letter, right? If Gloria, she'd meant to write this to John. This is what she meant to write. Dear John, I want a man who knows what love is all about. You are generous, kind, thoughtful. People who are not like you admit to being useless and inferior. You've ruined me for other men. I yearn for you. I have no feelings whatsoever when we're apart. I can be happy forever. Will you let me be yours? Gloria. That's what she meant to write. But unfortunately, she was lousy at punctuation, and this is what she sent John. Dear John, I want a man who knows what love is. All about you are generous, kind, thoughtful people who are not like you. Admit to being useless and inferior. You have ruined me. For other men I yearn. For you, I have no feelings whatsoever. When we're apart, I can be forever happy. Will you let me be yours, Gloria? What about this one? You just want to hope the cows can read, otherwise they're going to be everywhere, don't you? I love this one. For those of you who can't see very well, Rachel Ray finds inspiration in cooking her family and her dog. Of course, there should be a comma after one of those words. Which one do you think? Oh, I don't know. Let's say cooking. Commas save lives. Let's eat Grandpa. Or let's eat Grandpa. Attention, this toilet is only for disabled elderly pregnant children. You can guarantee one thing, the toilet's going to be clean because nobody... This one's my favourite. Stop clubbing, baby seals. Okay? Even though the words remain the same, the whole meaning of the phrase has changed, simply because of punctuation. Now, I said earlier that the very first Greek manuscripts didn't contain any punctuation, nor were they scanned into computers to protect them forever, and so they were subjected to continual copying. At some point in the copying process, the scribes involved deemed it wise to add punctuation. They deemed it appropriate. I mean, you know, this in itself is nothing to be upset about. It's, of course, made it an awful lot easier to read. However, greater minds than mine have posed the question, what if the well-meaning scribe who added that first punctuation used his reading of the gospel through the lens of his Dark Ages or Middle Ages cultural setting to determine where the punctuation went? Yesterday, for a bit of practice, because I haven't actually done any Greek translation since I had to do it in my exam in June, and because I was preaching on it today, I did a translation exercise on verses 3 and 4 from the Greek. I took out the punctuation, I did the translation, and then I reinserted punctuation, okay? Because the thing about Greek is the words are what, you know, you can write a word on each piece of paper, throw them in the air, and they land, and you can just, you know, that's the sentence. Because the way you read the word, the ending of the word and everything, they tell you what order it goes in. So there it goes. So that's what I did. And I read the passage, and I did this. Right? So I'm I'm not the world's best Greek scholar, but I've got it on good authority that this isn't far out. Same two verses, translated and punctuated differently. Jesus answered, "Neither this fellow sinned nor his parents," full stop, "but so that the works of God may be revealed in him, it is necessary we do the works of the one sending me while it is day." What? That's different, isn't it? Jesus answered, "Neither this fellow nor his parents sinned," full stop, "but so that the works of God may be revealed in him, it is necessary we do the works of the one sending me while it is day." In other words, by moving a full stop, the man is no longer blind since birth, so God can look good, but rather, despite this man being born blind from birth, God can be glorified if we do the works of God, the works of the kingdom, while there is time. Suddenly, instead of a man suffering for God's glory comes from the faithful obedience of his disciples doing the things God has called them to do. So there are two things that stem from this alternative reading of the same scripture. The first one is that if this reading is more in keeping with the Jesus that we read about in the Gospels and worship as the lover of our souls and the saviour of all mankind, then maybe we need to go back and look again at all the genocide texts in the Old Testament and read them through the lens of Jesus. Because I think you might be surprised. Read them through the lens of Jesus instead of through the lens of Victorian British Empire that set out to paint the whole globe pink with Commonwealth nations. Because that's where a lot of the British understanding of scriptural modern teaching comes from. The second is this. If God's works can be revealed if God's works can be revealed in those who are healed, if we go about the works of the one who sent Jesus while it is still day, then we need to pull our fingers out, don't we? There's an implicit instruction here for us to be about the works of God for the glory of God. People are not born blind, deaf, dumb, suffer diseases for the glory of God, but we are to heal those same people for the glory of God. At some point, we will have to answer to God as to why we never did what he told us to while we had the time. Amen.
May now the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in the knowledge and love of God and of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And may the blessing of God Almighty, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit be with you and those you love this night and forevermore. Amen. Let's share together in the words of the grace. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.